Thank you, Sarah. I did not tell Sarah that we were going to be singing It Is Well With My Soul just before she came up. Man, I love hearing stories of God's work in people's lives. So if there's someone else that would love to tell a story, let me know. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn in them to the book of Matthew? We've been studying kind of the last evening of Jesus' life. We've broken into a few pieces. Matthew has a lot of text there. Someone asked me, why are we spending so much time in that sort of depressing place? And my answer is, because that's how much time Matthew spent there. There must be a reason for us to consider these things carefully. I think sometimes we are too quick to skip over the necessity for the crucifixion and what it entailed and jump to Easter Sunday. And by all means, let's get to Easter Sunday and it will come in due course. But I think it's important for us to remember why Easter Sunday is so awesome for us. But I want to read a longer section today, because we've been breaking this story into bits, and it wasn't bits, it was a continual occurrence. I want to start reading in verse 31 of chapter 26. And so if you, please do turn there if you have your Bibles, because I'm going to read to verse 31 of chapter 27. I want you to just get a sense of the situation as it was unfolding. As I'm doing, you're going to notice all the different, there's so much taking place here in these narratives. There's parallels between, for example, as I pointed out last week, between Jesus and Peter. Lots of you weren't here, so you maybe don't remember that, but if you go from verse 57 of chapter 26, you'll see, which is the part I'm going to focus on today more specifically, you'll see a mock trial. Then you'll see in verse 67, mocking. Then from 69 forward, you're going to see Peter's failure. It's very depressing. Then in 27, the first 10 verses, you're going to see even something even more depressing. I think the saddest, most tragic part of this whole story. Then you're going to see another mock trial. And then some more mocking again. And all the way through all of that is incredible irony as men sin and Jesus stands firm so that he can pay for men's sin. So chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, they had just finished their last supper together. They'd sung a hymn and they'd gone out. And then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed. My Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writing of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to you, all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And that is why it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two of you do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "Well, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked, and they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of the soldiers around him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. And they took the staff and struck him in the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to be crucified. Father, it's hard to read these words. So many emotions and thoughts that run through my head, and I'm sure through all of our heads, as we contemplate how Matthew has shown us who Jesus is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King, the one who will save his people from their sins, the fulfillment of the prophecies, our Savior. To see these things happening to him that he did not deserve, none of them, brings in such a mix of emotions, because on the one hand we're so thankful, and on the other hand we're so mortified. Father, our prayer this morning is just that you will help us to see these words, to understand where we fit into this story, and to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can probably imagine that it's been a challenging week as I've ruminated on these words and considered them. And just to assuage your fears and concerns, I'm not going to preach all of that content today. It just didn't seem appropriate to break it into bits. It seemed right to hear it all together as it was written. I'm going to begin at verse 57, and we'll cover as far as we make it today within a reasonable time, and then we'll pick up the rest of it next week, so it'll be a two-parted sermon. Is that all right? Doesn't matter if it's all right, I'm doing it anyway. So the disciples have deserted him and fled, all of them. And then we see here that those that had arrested, I'm back at verse 57 now of 26, those that had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now notice the past tense, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. And so you see how this is a big plot. It's all been planned out. Judas was going to go get the arrest with the servants and the guards of the high priest, come back to where the chief priests and so forth are gathered together. This is probably a gathering together of what we would call the Sanhedrin. And there's much to learn about them. Feel free to research that. It's most likely that it is a group consisting of 70 men plus the high priest. That's a fair understanding of it. Although even there, it's hard to know exactly because Caiaphas wasn't the rightful high priest. He bought that position most likely or maneuvered for it. I think it's his son-in-law or something like this, Annas, that was supposed to be the high priest. So I don't know if it was actually 72 then or 71. I don't know that it's terribly significant. And here we are, probably in the middle of the night. And this court thing has been gathered together, and I don't want to belabor the point, but you'll notice throughout this quite a lot of anomalies as to how a fair court trial should probably take place, and in here in the United States we weren't the first ones to come up with fair court systems. It was already in place in these times. They shouldn't have been meeting outside of the temple. Here they were in someone's home. They shouldn't have been meeting at night. They shouldn't have been looking for false witnesses. They should have been looking, what do they say? Innocent until proven guilty. We didn't come up with that. They were doing that then already. They shouldn't have pronounced a death sentence on the night that it was that the testimony came in, because you need to have at least a night to sleep on that sort of thing. You need the corroboration of two or three witnesses that should have been interviewed separately. You don't have them together. I mean, it really, the whole thing is a mockery. It really is a complete and absolute mockery. And Matthew points out to us the mockery of it in a real simple little way when he says in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for what? False evidence. We already know this is a mockery. This is kind of a joke. And so on the one hand, we look at this and we go, that's so unjust and that's so unfair and that's so wrong, and we're so glad it happened. Right? And as we followed through, we've seen how this is the way God lined it out to be. These aren't accidents that are taking place in what's going on here. This is part of the will of God. Turn, if you want for some extra reading, turn to Ephesians 53 and say it was his will to crush him. It was God's will for these things to happen to his son. That's hard to wrap your head around, isn't it? And so we see the mockery of the whole situation, and it's hard to watch, and yet it needed to be this way. This is the way all through, right? Fulfilling prophecy. And there's so much more prophecy that's being fulfilled that Matthew doesn't even bring to our attention. Isaiah 53, for example, you could read the whole chapter and see all kinds of allusions. In fact, where am I here now? I'm getting lost a little bit. Let's go with verse 60. You know what? To not get myself bogged down because I'm running out of time, I'm going to keep trucking. No rabbit trails today. That's the rule. Sorry, Cameron. Okay, so we got, but let's point out this. Peter, in verse 58, is following at a distance. Man, Peter is I feel bad for Peter. I really do feel bad for Peter. He has such great desires and intentions. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Jesus said to him. He wants to do what's right. He pulls out the sword and then he runs away, but then he follows and then he denies. And I hope We'll talk about this more next week because we're going to look more closely at Peter's denial, but we so should see ourselves in Peter. We want to follow Jesus well, but we're kind of at a distance. Don't you ever feel that way? But we should commend him for being there, I think. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were trying to find false evidence so that they could put him to death. So what was the intention? The intention wasn't to have a proper trial. The intention wasn't to find truth. They were not at all interested in truth. They had a goal. They wanted this guy dead. That was their goal, and so they're going to organize things in order to accomplish that. Funny thing about it is it was God's goal too. That's right, the weird thing. That was God's goal too. They needn't have worked quite so hard, probably. Finally, they get, when you think about all the things that Jesus said, and did. Do you remember them all? At the last verse of the book of John says, these things are recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he said way more things than this. In fact, if we were trying to write down all the things that Jesus said, there wouldn't be enough books to hold them all. That's what John says at the end of his gospel. So Jesus said a lot of things over the course of these years of ministry. And they can't find two people to agree upon anything that would be condemning. They could probably agree on lots of positive things, but they couldn't agree on anything that was condemning. And then finally they found two witnesses. You get the sense that they might have been prepped a little bit about what they should say and what their testimony should be. And they come forward and they say this. This fellow, which is probably a picture of contempt, this fellow, that dude over there, said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Well, Jesus didn't actually say that. I mean, did he say some things like it? Yes. But Jesus didn't say that. What Jesus actually said, it's in John chapter 2, is that he said, "Destroy the temple and I will rebuild it." But he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple, right? And so not only did they got the words wrong, they got the context wrong. It's completely false. Jesus didn't tell them that he could destroy their temple and rebuild their temple. He said, in a sense, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. Prophecy way back then. And this idea of Jesus recognizing his power and authority over his own life. In John chapter 10, I think it's verse 27, Jesus says that I have the authority to lay my life down again and pick it up. No one else takes my life from me. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I lay my life down. And I pick it up again, because that's the command that I've received from the Father. So he when he spoke and said, "Destroy the temple, and I'll build it back up again," that was a clear and obvious prophecy that's about to be fulfilled right in their faces. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple, though it was going to be destroyed some maybe 40 or so years later. And I'm not sure exactly why this was so significant to the priests. Maybe it was their reverence for the physical temple as the place where God dwelt. I don't know. Does it really matter? They were looking for dirt. It doesn't really matter. But this is a big deal because this gets the high priest kind of interested. Now he jumps up and says, "Hey, are you not going to answer?" And you'll notice there's a theme of not answering much from Jesus. He's frequently silent. It's pointed out later on in chapter 27, right? Which is echoes of Isaiah 53. "As a sheep before its shears is silent, so Jesus went." Would there have been a point in arguing? Would it have been beneficial for him to say, "Well, actually, what I said was, you destroy the temple, or destroy it, and now I'll build it up again." Would there have been any benefit in that? Well, it wouldn't have mattered in the outcome. Plus, it was his intention to die. It wasn't his intention to save himself. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God." By the way, you'll notice, as this is taking place, and we just, there's so many things to consider, but as this trial, this mock trial is taking place in front of Caiaphas, there's another trial that's taking place at roughly the same time in parallel, and that's the trial of Peter as he's being questioned. And you'll see the parallels. Here the priest calls for Jesus an oath, and what does it say about Peter? That he call down an oath. An oath was some kind of like emphasis to, I'm really telling the truth this time. Dave Atkins in the session yesterday evening began his session by, to tell you the truth. And everybody was like, wait, you've been lying up until now? Which obviously was a joke. It's just a figure of speech. We use it all the time. But this idea of calling down an oath was like, no, I'm really serious. I swear to God, people say sometimes, right? Except that what it usually, or what it often is the defense of someone who's not telling the truth. And so we have this contrast between Jesus being swearing an oath that he doesn't really, but the high priest does, to tell the truth, and Peter swearing an oath lying. Because Peter was lying, right? You know that. When he betrayed Jesus, he was lying. We don't often talk about the fact that Peter was a big liar there, because we're busy looking at his betrayal. Jesus says, oh, first of all, the Christ, the Son of the living God, or the Son of God. And those things probably mean something different to Caiaphas than they do to Jesus or to us. It's most likely that these religious leaders in the Jewish culture were anticipating a human Messiah. It's not likely that they understood the Messiah to be divine. And so when they say, are you this guy? Jesus doesn't answer directly, partly because the guy that they're thinking about isn't the guy that he is. And NIV has made an attempt at it, and it's probably not quite the best option. It's probably more like Jesus saying, those are your words, or it is as you have said it, or something like that. Do you remember when Jesus last used that phrase? Anybody? Open book test. To Judas. Will I be the one, Rabbi? Judas said to him. Jesus said, you're the one that said it. He says it again in the next chapter, right? When he's in front of Pilate. Yeah. But let me add this, Jesus says. I say to you, all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man was a title he used for himself frequently. It comes from Daniel. We see a picture of this in Revelation 20, another spot in Revelation as well. And here we have Jesus pointing to what we've been talking about this recently, haven't we? I mean, Jesus has talked about when the Son of Man comes in his glory, chapter 25, verse 31, this whole discussion with the Olivet Discourse where the disciples ask him, right, when's this going to happen? What are going to be the signs of your return or the end? And Jesus gives all this information. And what did we learn there? His return's going to be delayed. Nobody's going to know when it's happened. And nobody's going to miss it when it does. The Son of Man is going to come. And so Jesus is pointing forwards to those kinds of things, at least, in that direction. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the one who's sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One is given the authority to do what? Anybody? Bible scholars? Judge. He's going to be given authority to judge the nations. And so Jesus is saying, you are standing here in judgment of me right now in this mock trial. But you better know that there's going to be a day coming when I'm going to come and I'm going to stand in judgment of you and there will be no mockery. The truth will come forward. There's just all these parallels that are taking place and all these this irony and all these contrasts. The high priest understands exactly what Jesus is now doing. He's equating himself to being the Son of God and being equal with God. And he tears his clothes as a gesture of this is incredulous. This is horrible blasphemy, right? He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. Now, I don't know how many men were present in that room at the time. The Sanhedrin was 70 plus. They maybe in the middle of the night they didn't get all 70. I don't know. Maybe there was only a quorum. Ooh, there's a fancy word. 23, maybe. Maybe not. I mean, have they been following the rules particularly well at any point here? Maybe there was two or three of them. Who knows exactly? But we get the picture. There's nothing more significant than this at this time in Israel and Jerusalem. So probably there was a reasonable number of guys there. And so this wouldn't have been just a calm thing. Oh, rip, he's blasphemous. Kill him. It would have been chaos and clamor and shouting and aggression and anger focused at Jesus, who basically said, yeah, you're the ones that said it. And then I got to verse 67. And I have to tell you, verse 67 has been bothering me. I was trying to think of a way you could express contempt and hatred for somebody more than this. I couldn't think of any. They spit in his face. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, infinitely more powerful and greater than those that were standing in front of him. And they, in contempt, and they struck him with their fists and they slapped him. And you know, slapping, that's like really kind of a belittling kind of a thing. I couldn't think of words to help me put this into perspective for me, that this is what was happening to the Son of God. And then the mixture of, yeah, well, that was all prophesied, so it had to happen that way. And then I started thinking, do I spit in Jesus' face? Like, Peter, I'll never disown you, Jesus. I would die before I would disown you, Jesus. I will go to the end. And Jesus and Peter called down curses upon himself and perhaps even upon Jesus, we don't know for sure, to deny he even knew the man. Would that not be qualified as spitting in his face? Then I thought of the times when we know the truth of what Jesus has told us to do, how we should live, how we should act, and we've just simply said, maybe you were nice about it. Maybe you just said, no thanks, Jesus, I'd rather not do that. Or maybe you used some gestures and said, forget it, I'm not going to do that. And your own heart is your judge. Your conscience is reminding you of the times, maybe even already this morning, where you have contemptuously mocked Jesus and his word because you have purposely chosen to do exactly the opposite of what he came for and stood for and taught. And so as sickened as I was thinking about this picture of these men doing these things to Jesus, I stand in no position to condemn them because I'm guilty. You understand what I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about the time when you use language you know you shouldn't use. I'm talking about the time when you treat your spouse poorly. You got all kinds of good reasons, but at the end of the day, you know you're not supposed to talk to her that way. I don't need to give you lots of examples, do I? You understand what we're talking about here? And so I can't stand in judgment of these men, because I am these men. We are these men. We do these things. It's exactly because of these things that Jesus was doing what he was doing. And although Matthew doesn't record it, later on when he's hanging on his cross, Jesus says, forgive them, these men, and us. Thank goodness. I think I need to memorize verses 67 and 68 of this chapter. I think I need to pin them on my mirror and places where I will remember them, because it makes me sick to think of these words. I hope it does you. But then it should make me sick to think of the times when I am those words. And I don't ever want to be those words. I don't want to be the one who's mocking Jesus, spitting in his face, rejecting what he has said. In a minute, we're going to sing the lyrics. That say that we were the mocking voice. Just what I've been talking about. But we're going to also sing of the incredible love of God the Father for us. The incredible obedience of Jesus Christ, his Son, so that we can be forgiven for these very things. And I'm not going to get any more positive than that today. Because I'd like you to sit there for a little bit. I recommend that you ponder on they spit in his face over the course of this week. And if you need it some more, it's in the next chapter again. And next week we'll pick it up with with some more troubling news. Father, we thank you again for your word. Its heaviness upon us is good and important. We want to feel the weight of it. We want to consider the depth of these words. We want to be honest about our own selves and where we appear here, though we weren't there when it happened. And Father, I thank you so much that Jesus, your Son, did exactly what you instructed him to do in giving up his life for me, so that I could be forgiven of spitting in his face and forgiven of slapping him and forgiven of mocking him and forgiven of disobeying him and forgiven of not even caring. Thank you for loving us so, so much.